There, it's a picture of Israel. There's that woman, the church, clothed with the gospel sun, standing up. That's not in the New Testament, of course. Now, in verse 12, we read the beginning of the episode where finally Joseph is going to suffer the brunt of his brother's jealousy. And as verse 12, the brethren went to feed their father's sheep, their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, who apparently was not with them at the time, not with the brethren, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send thee unto them." And he said, "Well, here I am. Here am I." And he said, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now, where is Hebron? Well, we have a little map to show you where these sites are located. Hebron is going to be south of the city of Jerusalem. Of course, Jerusalem was not a city for the Jews at that time, or of Jacob. It was still under the Canaanite control. But Hebron is down here. Here's Jerusalem for reference. Hebron is in the hill country. Here it says the valley of Hebron. That surprised me a little bit, but I guess in the hills you have valleys in the hills sometimes. There's the valley of Hebron. Now, what was in Hebron? Well, you may think of Hebron as the place where the patriarchs all used to live. That is partly true because they lived there sometimes. But actually, I don't even think it's most of the time that they lived there, certainly not with Abraham. At this time, they apparently did. But they were, after all, nomads. I was ready to say Bedouins. I don't know if that's the right word to use, but they were nomadic, and they would wander around from season to season to look for pasturage. Most of the time, in Abraham's later life, he was down here in the south country, even farther south. But one thing that was in Hebron, at least today, are a lot of bones, very famous bones, because that's where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph were buried. And the bones are your hopes for the future. I think that Hebron stands here symbolically for the hopes that were given to the patriarchs, the old covenants of promise that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was as though the Heavenly Father is speaking to his son, the Logos, and saying, as a result of those promises that I have given to the fathers, I'm sending you on a mission to go inquire for the welfare of Israel and see how they're doing and to care for them. Inquire for their welfare. So I think Hebron reminds us of the old law covenant. So Jesus is symbolically, as it were, set out from Hebron, from the valley of Hebron, on his message, on his journey, on his mission. That's the word I wanted. Where does he go? Where does he go to look for his brethren? He goes to where he supposes they're taking care of the sheep. That's where they're supposed to be. They're supposed to be at Shechem. Apparently there was better pasturage there at that particular time at Shechem, so they had gone there. What is significant about Shechem? Well, Shechem is the place where Abraham had visited when he entered the land. That's where God's covenant first appeared. But it's even more noteworthy for the time when Joshua had entered back into the Holy Land with all the Israelites, and he had defeated the seven nations in the land of Canaan and divided the land. And at the end of Joshua's life, before he dies, he wants to reinstill the law covenant to Israel, to remake it, to verify it, to redo it. He goes to Shechem, which was the center of their worship of the law. And that's where he reads the law again. He exhorts them to be faithful to this law, come what may. And he buries a testimony of the law under a big rock for a witness to them. That's where he redid the law. Shechem represents the covenant of the law. So as opposed to the covenant with Abraham, Hebron, which was the far-reaching, more important covenant, Shechem is where the Israelites were when our Lord came to see them at the first advent. At least that's where they should have been. They should have been faithful adherents to the law. That's what John the Baptist's ministry was all about, to bring them back into the law so they'd be ready to receive the Messiah. So he went looking for them at Shechem. The only problem was they weren't there. Strangely, Joseph did not find his brethren where he thought they would be. It says in verse 15, "A certain man found him," that is Joseph, picture of Jesus, "and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him," he says, "Well, what are you seeking?" Well, I think the key to the field here, just like in the parable of the wheat and the tares, is that the field is the world. Jesus had come into the world now, away from the home with his father, and he's looking for his brethren that should have been centered around and devoted to the law at Shechem. They're missing. So he says, "Well, what are you looking for?" He says, "I'm looking for my brethren, supposed to be here." He says, "Well, I overheard some of them saying they went to Dothan." So Joseph then travels to Dothan. Well, now, here is Shechem. Here's Hebron where he started. He went to Shechem. Dothan is north of there. And it's not where they ought to have been, not where he supposed they would be. It often is a place which appears only twice in Scripture. Here once, and again in 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, verse 13. Dothan is a place which means literally to something. The D-O, it's like duo, something, to something. But to what? That's more ambiguous. Some versions, like Unger's Bible Dictionary, will say it's two wells. Others say, no, it's two cisterns or two pits. I think that's more correct because of the narrative as it unfolds. Dothan was a place where there was supposedly some water, and I think they had gone there for the water supply. Looks like there wasn't too much water there when they got there. But that's maybe why they had gone there. But they had left Shechem and gone there. I think this represents the condition of Israel when Jesus actually found them. He did find his brethren. Joseph found his brethren at Shechem, at Dothan. They had left where they should be, and they had gone wandering, looking for something different. You know, Isaiah talks about Israel and what they had done. And he says they rejected the Lord, and they rejected the sweet influences of the waters of Shiloh, which are the waters that flew from the springs around Jerusalem. And Jeremiah picks up that thread of thought. It's in Jeremiah, the 2nd chapter. Well, turn there real quick and find that. And Jeremiah says, you've actually committed two evils. You've left the fountain of living waters. Well, that would be the testimony of the Lord, as it were. And you've found other substitute things. This is verse 13, Jeremiah 2:13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So they've left the source of living waters, and they've tried to find their own reservoir, as it were, and it is just empty. It can't hold water. It's just dry. Their own endeavors, endeavors to find something of value, it was withering. I think that's where Israel was when our Lord found them. They were out looking for their own water supply, as it were, and they were being very unsuccessful. They had left the tenets of the law, and collectively their leaders had taken them to a dry place where they thought there should be some good. That's Dothan. That's the area of two wells. Now, the other place where it appears in 2 Kings 6:13 is a time when Elisha was informing the king of Israel about all the movements of their enemy, the Syrians, so much so that the Syrians would plot against Israel. And they would camp out here secretly, ready to attack, and then somebody would tell the king of Israel, oh, your enemy is at this location. So they'd move, and then they'd say, oh, well, your enemy's over here. Every time you tried a surprise attack, somebody would give away his location. So the king of Syria finally said, okay, he brings all his counselors together, and he says, tell me, which one of you is a spy for Israel? And one of them said, oh, no, king, it's not any of us. It's that this king of Israel has a prophet in Israel called Elisha, and he knows what's going on in your bedchamber, and he's telling the king all about it. This whole episode, really, in the experience of Elisha, figure of the ancient worthies, in context, fits to with the ancient worthies' assistance to Israel. When they're regathered and the ancient worthies are brought back and the enemies are approaching, the ancient worthies can have all the answers to how to solve this problem. Remember what Micah says? When the Assyrian, the power of the north, enters into our land, we'll raise against him seven shepherds, that's an old idiom that means kings or rulers, seven kings, the church, and eight princes, ancient worthies, and they'll solve this problem of the invader. That's what's going on in 2 Kings chapter 6. Israel's brought back to the very crisis point where they have to realize something about what they had done long ago. Zechariah says, he'll bring all nations against them, and then he'll pour out the spirit of grace and supplication. When their back is to the wall and they realize their hopeless condition, and then they'll see the one that they had pierced, and they'll mourn from his one mourns for their only son. Well, that gets back to the reason that experience in Elisha happens at Dothan is because it's reminding you of the experience that happened at Dothan where they betrayed our Lord. Well, symbolically, when they cast Joseph into the pit and betrayed Joseph, picturing, in fact, the time when Israelites would betray our Lord. There's the connection between the only two appearances of Dothan in the Scripture. Now, I don't think when they cast their brother into the pit, which is a few verses down, that actually means the death of Christ. Not yet. I thought so. But there's so many details in the narrative, I think it's not quite that yet. We go down to verse 23. It came to pass when Joseph was come to his brethren, they stripped Joseph of his coat, his coat of many colors that was on him. And surely the Israelites, the leaders of Israel, they did not acknowledge at all the standing of our Lord had with the Heavenly Father. They just stripped him of that, in their opinion. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Should have been. That was a cistern. It was a pit for gathering water, but it was dry. And this shows the hopes of Israel were dry. They were just dry and thirsty, and it was a dry land. What was it the prophet Isaiah says about Jesus when that little sprout would rise up out of the dry ground? Would that little sprout come? It was very dry as far as spiritual benefits in Israel when our Lord finally came to them. I think that this represents that what they wanted to do with our Lord is just restrain his ministry and bring it down to their level, as it were. That's putting him in the pit, as it were. But there was a concern lest they actually shed his blood. That's why I don't think it means his death yet. As a matter of fact, Reuben, of course, wanted to free him. You all know that, and that's why Reuben thought he was glad he was in the pit, because he would come out and bring him back later. Maybe referring to some small class in Israel that felt something like Nicodemus. There's something good in this ministry of this man, and they didn't want to be party to his death, and would embrace him later, as a matter of fact. So finally, it was Judah that said in verse 26, "Well, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, for he is our brother and our flesh, and don't let his blood be on us. We'll just sell him." So they sold him. I don't know whether we sold him to the Ishmaelites or the Midianites. You read the passage there, it seems like it goes back and forth between the two interchangeably. I get the idea that the Ishmaelites, who were from Hagar, and the Midianites, who were from Keturah, that they had kind of formed a cultural group, and they were almost interchangeable, one or the other. You get that idea when you read this passage. But anyway, he was sold. And so you could say, really, the Israelites didn't have his blood on their hands directly. Oh, they're responsible. But, you know, that's the way the Jews did. They turned him over to somebody else. They turned him over to the Romans to be put to death. They didn't do it themselves. Now, Pilate says, "Wash my hands of this man's blood." And Jesus said, "My blood will be..." What was it? The crowd cried out, "His blood be upon us and our children." And it really was. But literally, they didn't kill him. They delivered him over to be killed to somebody else. And when they delivered him over, when Jesus was betrayed, there was a price paid. Just like here, there's a price paid in silver for Joseph when he was delivered over. Well, of course, Joseph goes down into Egypt, and you know the rest of the story, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But suddenly we have an intrusion in the narrative. We have something else interjected in chapter 38 that has nothing to do with Joseph, apparently. We have an altogether different narrative, and Joseph picks up again in chapter 39. So why does chapter 38 break the narrative and just stop the flow of thought and interject a new picture? I think it's a related picture, and it's a picture all about Judah. Now, Judah and Joseph are kind of related in this picture in a type, in a sense, because they were both favored children. Of the 12 sons that Jacob had, of course, the firstborn Reuben should be the favored child to receive all the blessings, the birthright. Jesus' genealogy should have come through Reuben. The birthright should have come through Reuben. But Reuben proved himself unfaithful by an act he committed. He went up to his father's bed. And therefore, Jacob says, "Reuben, thou art unstable as water. Therefore, you know, he doesn't have the favorable lot." So what happens then to the genealogy that's supposed to produce finally the Messiah, and what happens to the birthright? Turns out different things happen to each one. First Chronicles chapter 5 explains that the same thing didn't happen to either one. So Reuben was unfaithful, and so those blessings went independently, differently. The birthright went to Joseph, and that was by choice. Joseph was a good man, and the birthright just went right to him. It didn't go down the line to the next. It was right to Joseph. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. They both became independently in their own right a standing of tribes in Israel. So from Joseph came two parts of Israel. That's the firstborn portion. Two parts. The double portion is the birthright, the firstborn's portion. Joseph got that blessing. Joseph represents Christ in that respect, and that's why we're seeing in the experience of Joseph a picture of our Lord. But there's another part to the blessing that the firstborn should have had. That's the right that from his descent should come the seed of blessing that was promised back to Abraham. So when Reuben proved unfaithful, that did not go to Joseph. Well, that would go then to the next born. Well, that was Simeon. The next one was Levi. So what's wrong with Simeon and Levi? Why weren't they the progenitors of our Lord? Because they also proved unfaithful, unworthy, in a sense. It was Simeon and Levi that wreaked such horrible vengeance in the matter of Dinah when their sister was ill-treated by one of the sons of Heth. And because of that intensity of their vengeance, Jacob was very upset. You've caused me to stink in the nostrils of all the inhabitants of the land. They were concerned about their sister. That was good. But what they did was overkill. The word kill is appropriate here. And for that reason, they were excluded. Who's the next born? Judah. Judah was the one, therefore, that the blessing went to, that from him and his genealogy would come Shiloh, the Messiah, the Savior to come. And it happened just that way. I think in chapter 38, what we find now in the story of Judah is an explanation of how the seed of blessing finally comes from Judah. Now, in chapter 38, we have the descent of Judah and the story behind that descent, because it's rather a strange story of descent. It says that Judah had, by one woman, who was the daughter of a Canaanite friend named Shua, he had three children. The firstborn was Ur. He was a wicked man, it says, and God slew him. We're not told what he did, just that he was wicked. But Onan, his nextborn, was supposed to raise up child on behalf of his slain brother. And Onan did not take advantage of that and wasted his seed, and the Lord slew him as well because of that. So then Shelah would be the next one to raise up seed, and Judah failed to give Shelah to Tamar, Ur's first wife. He failed to give Shelah to Tamar to raise up seed. It was good. She was waiting for some years, and he never got around to it. So finally, Tamar took events in her own hand, and I think you know the story. We'll get to that in just a minute. But what do these three sons represent, the fact that they should have brought forth a seed but did not? Well, I'll suggest that that refers to the natural seed of Israel that should have brought forth the seed of blessing. It should be that that nation, called as a nation of kings and priests, should have gone onward and upward in devotion to God and been the seed of blessing. Those Gentiles would never have been included if that had worked that way. But that was the theory, the plan from the beginning. But they were disobedient. They were wicked. And that nation of Israel was cut off when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed that nation and put an end to their national existence and to the throne of David that would not be restored until Messiah came. So I think that's Ur that was destroyed for his wickedness. Now, about the time our Lord came, there was Israel again on the scene. They should have raised up seed, as should have been done earlier, you know, if they'd been faithful. They should have then taken advantage of that, but they wasted the opportunity. And what happened to Israel at the first advent? They also were slain. Now, the word Ur, by the way, means something like enemy, and they proved to be the enemy of God. Onan means strong, and that seems hard to fit into this concept, except that at the time of the first advent, Israel did become so strong, about 66 A.D. when they rebelled. As a matter of fact, the Israelites defeated the Roman legions in their rebellion until reinforcements came in, and finally, through great difficulty, the Romans finally overcame. And that's when the strong strength of Israel was finally broken. Shelah was too young to carry on seed at that time. You'd have to wait for some time. You'd have to wait a long time before Shelah would grow up. Could that represent the fact that Israel, at the end of the age, as they were to go through the various experiences of testing and difficulty through the gospel, finally, at the end, they would be made a blessing. But they were never made the promised seed of blessing, nor will they be the promised seed of blessing. That was the spiritual class. So they missed that. So the seed was never brought up through any of those three, not the promised seed. Tamar, whose name means palm rather than, for instance, fig, not Israel, the fig tree, but palm, which in Canticles, Songs of Solomon, is used as a figure of the Church of Christ. The seed of blessing, the spiritual seed, was to be brought forward in a different way. So, you know, she had seed by Judah. It was a rather unseemly picture. You know the details of it, and time prohibits from going into it. But she bore twins through Judah. The twins were Zerah and Phares. It was a very unusual birth. First, the midwives see this little hand poking out, and so they quickly tie a scarlet thread around that little finger, that little hand. Well, that was the hand of Zerah. Zerah means like a sun rising or a brightness. Well, there's the first birth. And so that's the firstborn, as it were. But then he withdrew his hand. Out comes the other child instead. That's Phares. And so they name Phares or Ferrets, which means to breach or to come out. She says, well, how did you break forth instead of the other one? So it almost reminds you of what happened with Esau and Jacob. When Esau and Jacob, twins again, were born, Esau comes out first, but there's Jacob holding the heel of his brother, and Jacob was named supplanter because in time he would overtake and supplant his brother. Esau was natural Israel, taken over by spiritual. Well, that's the point of these twins. It's showing that the point, that natural Israel did not become the promised seed, but instead, what you would have expected was replaced by the next born, Phares, and Phares becomes the progenitor from which our Lord comes. And this is a little explanation of how the seed of blessing finally would be developed. I think Phares represents then for us spiritual Israel. Now, you notice that that's five sons of Judah. He would be the fifth one. Now, it's not just because we count them up and we notice that there are five. The Scripture explicitly counts them for us. In 1 Chronicles, I believe it. Okay, where is that now? Is it 2:4? First Chronicles? That's why. There's my note. First Chronicles 2:4. It explicitly says that he had five. And I think the number five there ties into the new creation. The five wise and their counterpart, the five foolish virgins. And five used several times in Scripture as a picture of the new creation. I think Brother Edgar comments on this, and there's this three or four episodes. And I think that does show the fifth son is the new creation, Christ, head and body, that will be born. Now, there's something that I didn't get to back in the earlier chapter, and that is that back in the story of Joseph, it says that when the brethren disposed of Joseph, they showed Jacob the coat of colors, and they had killed a kid of the goats, put the blood on that, and showed that to Jacob. And he says, well, is this his coat? He says, oh, yeah, that's his coat. Oh, my son is gone. The evidence, the only thing you could see after the Lord's first advent, the only testimony that you could see was the evidence of that blood of the kid of the goats that remained. That's all you could see remaining of that promise of the coat of many colors. I think, well, of course, the kid's blood is ultimately what makes atonement for the whole world of mankind in the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement. All of the blood there, blood of the Lord's goat, all of the blood there really represents the life of Christ shed. The life of Christ in the bullock is supplied for the church. And then the life which we live now in the flesh, it's really the justified life we've received from our Lord's atonement. So that goat's blood really is the atonement we've received from our Lord. So what's left after Jacob, after Joseph goes in away, as it were, the evidence is the blood. That's what's left, the blood of this kid of the goats. Well, here with Tamar, it's interesting to note that in the experience of Tamar, when she had child by Judah, there was a price. You know, she played a harlot. Harlot has her price. What was the price? The price was a kid of the goats. That's the price she expected. Now, he never paid that because he says, well, I have to go get it. She says, well, leave me some surety here. And that's all she really wanted, the surety, to show whose child this was when it would come due. But the price for this birth is going to be the goat. So I think it's not coincidental that in both passages, chapter 37, chapter 38, it's the goat that is the price of the value, what has to be given, as it were, to develop and secure and procure ultimately the seed of blessing. Well, now we get to chapter 39. Chapter 39, we pick up again the story of Joseph. Joseph was brought to Egypt, and he was made a servant of Potiphar. Now, Potiphar, it says, was an officer of Pharaoh, but he was also described as the captain of the guard, something like this. You look at the marginal rendering, it says, or chief executioner. This was a person to be feared. And Joseph, of course, was very faithful. You think of Joseph, such a mild-tempered and wholesome person in every respect. Just reminds me of Daniel. I think there's an intentional parallel between Daniel and Joseph and their experiences. Just such a wholesome lad. He was so faithful in every duty he was responsible for. And yet, they endeavored to seduce him. The wife of Potiphar tried to seduce him. I think this pictures our Lord's ministry. When he came into Egypt, into the earth, he was tempted to be seduced as well. Remember in the three temptations in the wilderness, look at all the kingdoms of this world. Just fall down and worship me and I'll give you all these kingdoms. The seduction that was offered to him was the seduction of power. He resisted that. Not only did he resist it there when Satan proffered it to him, but you remember later when he fed the multitudes and they were so enthralled by the loaves and fishes, they wanted to make him king. And it says, oh, he left that. He would not be made king. And the next day when they caught up to him again with his offer still of kingship, he says, he gave him a test. He says, well, now, if you really are sincere about this, here's the test. Whoso eats the flesh and drinks the blood of the Son of Man, if you don't do that, you have no life in you. And you know, they all turned away. And they didn't have faith. All they really interested in is the temporal. Our Lord's time for securing the kingship was not then. So he resisted that. But what was it that finally was the charge that brought our Lord to death? Finally, the charge that stuck in the Roman court was, he claims to be king of the Jews, and therefore he's a rival to Caesar. That's what resulted in his being put into the prison house of death. And that's exactly what happened to Joseph. He has successfully fended off the seduction, but he is charged nevertheless with exactly that crime of aspiring to this very issue. And I think that shows that our Lord was charged with this crime of seduction of worldly power. The very thing he had faithfully resisted, he's charged with, and that put him in to the prison house of death. That's where he died. That's the emblem of Jesus' death, I believe, the prison that Joseph was put into. Now, while he's in prison, of course, when Jesus was in prison, the house of death, he was just dead. He was oblivious. But that's where Joseph has the experience of two other fellow prisoners, the butler, or the chief cupbearer, and the baker, that each have a dream one night, and they tell him the dream, and the butler says, well, I had a dream, and there were three branches of a vine, and these three branches I took, the juice was squeezed into them and provided the wine. He says, well, what is this all this about? And then the baker said, well, I had a dream too. It was about three baskets of baked goods on my head, and the birds of heaven came and ate up the stuff from the top one. He said, well, what's this all about? Joseph interpreted each of them as the three represents 3 days. Well, now, when Jesus was in the tomb, there's something special about 3 days. He was to be raised on the third day. The first interpretation was that for the butler, in 3 days from now, Pharaoh will exonerate you from prison, and you will again squeeze the juice into the cup of Pharaoh, and you will be his butler again. You'll be with Pharaoh again in a better experience, and you will serve the wine. Well, that's what happened to our Lord. On the third day, he was raised to life, back to the Heavenly Father, and as Jesus intimated at the time of memorial, I will drink this cup anew with you in the kingdom. Jesus had that experience perhaps at his resurrection, and from that time forward, to be the cupbearer of the wine of atonement for all those who wish it. But what about the baker? The baker, baked goods, Jesus says, the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. That butler didn't fare so well. He says, in 3 days from now, you'll find you have no life. You'll be put on a tree, the birds eat your flesh, and you'll be all gone. And as a human being, that's what happened to our Lord. When he was crucified, he never came back the third day. Third day, he was gone. His body was dissipated. At the time of the resurrection, he was no more. So both of these prefigure the things that would happen to our Lord, we suggest, when he was in the prison house and of death shortly thereafter. Well, finally, as the story goes, Joseph does get out of prison. Finally, he has the dream about the seven. He interprets Pharaoh's dream about the seven years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. That represents the gospel age, where the Lord's people have nourished richly upon the feast of truth that there is, but there's going to come a time when the world is going to run out of their nourishment in the kingdom, and we'll have to be supplied nourishment to them. And the seven would be the gospel age now, the 7 years of famine for the world would be the kingdom later, when Joseph would be ruling and blessing and nourishing the world. That's all interesting, but you know about that, so we won't go farther in that. I want to get back to this number 17. 17 is the age of Joseph when he was taken prisoner and his father didn't see him again for another 22 years. The 22 years, by the way, is two periods of 11. Time is going to inhibit us from talking about that, but we'll just focus on the 17. It turned out that when Jacob was reunited with Joseph, his son, when Jacob tells us his age, 130, and Jacob died at 147, he had 17 years with Joseph at the end of his life, too. Almost as though to show that before our Lord went on his mission, he was always with the Father from the time of the beginning forward. And when he's restored back to life, he'll always be with the Father again, equal portion, 17. But why 17? Why 17? Well, I puzzled over that for a long time. And you know, even in John, the 21st chapter, where the disciples come to shore and they see Jesus and there's 153 fishes that they catch in the net, 153 is the addition of the first 17 digits. What is this 17 all about? That's the problem I have. Well, I think the 17, the crux here, as time expires on us, the crux here is 17 is 7 and 10. The 7 is the perfections of our Lord made applicable to the earthly class, 10. And I think it would comply either to the atonement of us earthly beings now during the gospel age or later in the kingdom. There's where your 17 comes in. 17 is involved with our Lord's coming to earth as the perfect one to give his life as the ransom. Much more to be said in the life of Joseph. The life of Joseph and his final experiences, we all realize what a tender scene when he forgave his brethren so willingly, just as our Lord will forgive the Israelites for all the sins they have committed against him. And finally, when Jacob died, his brethren thought, now he's going to take vengeance on us. Joseph called him before him. He says, no, I wouldn't think of such a thing. He says, no, the land is before you and all the pleasures of life. That's what our Lord and his character is going to reflect for all of those that have been wicked in past ages. There will be life, abundance, and blessing for Israel and all through Israel who come to believe. Amen.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the narrative of the Old Testament and all of the promises given to the patriarchs that are so sure and steadfast in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the lesson of Joseph and his submission to every experience, and pray that we might take the lesson from that to be submissive no matter what experience comes to us, realizing that it's all into the hand of Providence, and that ultimately, if faithful in accepting all these things from Thee and faithfully to be exercised by them, we'll be seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high with our Lord, and have the privilege and blessing of blessing all the families of the earth. We pray that we might have the spirit of meekness, of tolerance, of forgiveness, of kindness that Joseph showed. May we show that in our daily life through all of our experiences as best we're able. We ask Thy blessing of fellowship to be with us now in this intermission and upon this convention as it proceeds. In Jesus' name.